Author Henry Nouwen tells a story of a family he knew in Paraguay a number of years ago. The father was a doctor. He spoke out against the military regime there in Paraguay and its human rights abuses. Local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing the boy to death. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail, naked, scarred from the electric shocks and the cigarette burns and beatings. And all the villagers filed past the corpse in the square that day where the father had put his son. He lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison as the villagers walked past. And Philip Yancey writes, "Isn't that what God did at Calvary? The cross that held Jesus' body, naked and marked with scars, exposed all the violence and injustice of this world. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness, a God of sacrificial love." Luke 23 tells the story of what Christ did for us on the cross. The crucifixion reveals both the depths of darkness and the greatness of grace at the same time. We live in a world of evil. I don't think I have to convince you of that. It's a world of suffering, a world of pain, a world of injustice, a world of wrong. Just remember that in your darkest hour, He's there, because He was there in His darkest hour. You can trust Him because He knows your pain. So we learn faith in our darkest hours. That's when we learn to trust God. And I want you to see three lessons about faith in Luke chapter 23 this morning. Lesson number one, in the darkest hour, faith cries out for the mercy of God. Verses 39 to 43. Luke 23. And he said to him, verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise.'" Jesus hung on the cross between two criminals. Mark's gospel actually tells us that they both began to revile Jesus as they hung on that cross. Not just the one, but both of them. They both verbally abused Jesus. But Jesus was silent. He said not a word as they hurled insults at him. As time passed, one of them stopped abusing him, while the other continued to hurl his insults at Jesus in the middle, to vent his rage and his hate. But one began to think about Jesus a little more carefully as he faced his own death. He hung on a hard cross. He was going through a very painful death, and that made him reconsider the man hanging in the middle. One writer observes, "Conversion seldom takes place on a soft and easy couch. Usually takes place in the hard times of life. We don't usually turn to Christ in the good times. We turn to Christ in the bad times. We reach out to Him. We usually must face our darkest hours before we reach out to the light of Jesus Christ. And he comes by faith to this man on the middle cross. And he shouts to the other criminal, "Shut up. They hang on the crosses justly," he says. "They have done wrong. They deserve to die. They're getting what they deserve." He recognizes the difference. But he said, this man's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And he then turns to Jesus and he throws himself on the mercy of God. He knows that there's nothing he has done that could possibly earn him any favor with God. He's a sinner. He deserves to die. So he throws himself on the mercy of God, all by faith. He asks that Jesus remember him in his kingdom. Now that's the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this earth. And he puts his trust on the man in the middle. Then Jesus breaks his silence. He's been silent as they abused him. Now he breaks his silence. And he gives that man on the cross more than he ever dreamed possible. Jesus promises not just that he will be part of the heavenly kingdom, but this very day he will be with Jesus in paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word. It means a walled private garden. A Persian king would honor someone by inviting them to walk in his private garden with them. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus invited the criminal to walk in his private garden with Jesus. And he invited him to walk in that garden today, this day. You don't have to wait to the resurrection sometime in the future. You don't have to wait to the kingdom that is coming, because I'm the king. But this day, you will walk with me in my garden. Wow. Not a year from now. Now. Not in the last trumpet. Now. Jesus promised his presence. You will be with me in death. He would not merely live in a heavenly kingdom. That's wonderful. But he would walk with Jesus as his friend, honored in the garden, with the presence of the Savior. His faith in God's mercy saved him. Folks, it is never, ever too late to come to Jesus. Amen? He's on the cross. He's dying. And he comes to Christ. A poet once wrote about a man who was thrown from his horse. "Betwixt the stirrup and the ground, mercy I asked, mercy I found." I like that. It's never too late. Throw yourself on his mercy and receive the promise of his presence. In our darkest hours, faith cries out for the mercy of God. In those moments, even in the face of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Many years ago now, one Saturday morning he was in his study preparing for Sunday when the custodian came to tell him that a man was there and seeking to talk with him and handed him the man's business card. The man's business card showed that he was the captain of the largest ocean liner at the time, was the Mauritania. He was the captain of the Mauritania, and he was in town and asked to see Donald Gray Barnhouse. So Barnhouse went out to see him and found him admiring the architecture of the church. The church actually had been modeled after the Basilica at Ravenna in Italy. I've been there many times, worshiped many times in 10th Presbyterian. It's a beautiful cathedral. And the man was admiring the architecture, and so they started talking, but Barnhouse quickly realized the man wasn't really interested in just admiring the architecture, but he had some serious spiritual questions. The man explained that he crosses the Atlantic about 23 times a year. And as he crosses the Atlantic and comes back to the eastern United States, he passes by Newfoundland. And as he passes there, he can pick up the radio broadcast from 10th Presbyterian Church with Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was preaching. And so he would always listen to the sermon as he came back to the United States. So he had some time off. He decided to go to Philadelphia and to meet, see if he could actually meet with Dr. Barnhouse, come and see him. Barnhouse asked if he was born again. He said, no, that's what I want to come to talk to you about. I want to know about this business of becoming a Christian. So Barnhouse went to a chalkboard and he drew three crosses. Underneath the first and the third cross, he put the word in. Under the middle cross, he put the word not in. And he asked the man, he said, do you understand this diagram? And the man said, explain it. He said, well, there is sin in each of these criminals on the cross. There is sin in each of us. But there is not sin in Jesus on the middle cross. And then he wrote on the first and third crosses over them, he wrote the word on. And he asked him if he understood what that meant. And the man said, no. And he said, well, think of it this way. If you run a red light, break the law, you have sin in you. But you do not have sin on you because you weren't caught. You have no penalty. But if they catch you and they make you pay a fine, then you have sin on you, not just in you. Okay? Then he said, look, we all have sin on us as well as in us, for God has caught us. And the penalty for sin, the sin that is on us, is death. Then Barnhouse erased the word on over one of the crosses and wrote it over the middle cross. The word on remained over the third cross. He said the one man's sins were placed on Christ by faith. The other man's sins stayed on him. He still deserved the penalty because of his unbelief. And Dr. Barnhouse turned to the man and he said, which one are you? Which one of those two are you? And the man said with tears in his eyes, by the grace of God, I'm the first man. My sins are on Jesus. Friends, all of us are the two criminals. Every single one of us have sin in us. We deserve to die for our sins. But there is a way out. We can place our sins on Christ by faith. And Christ becomes sin for us. We can do that and live. But if we choose to reject Christ, then we still have sin on us. We still must pay the penalty for that sin. Which man are you? If you have never made that decision, then don't wait any longer. There's no better time than now to place your sins on Christ by faith and live. It's really as simple as that. That's what grace is. Second lesson of faith. In the darkest hour, faith rests in the grace of the Father. Verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Darkness covered the cross at noon. We don't know how God did that. You can read all sorts of speculations, and it doesn't really matter. I personally believe it's a localized darkness over Jerusalem, perhaps the immediate surrounding area. Some way God engulfed the cross in darkness. Because God often used darkness as a symbol of judgment throughout the Old Testament scriptures. For example, in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, God said, "I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Darkness, judgment, wrath of God. That's the symbolism from all of the Old Testament. So darkness ruled for 3 hours. As God poured out his judgment, who's he pouring out his judgment on? His own son. He's pouring out his wrath, an eternity of wrath, on his own son. The sins of the world were heaped on Jesus. My sins, your sins. And he became sin for us. Remember what the prophet Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. He said these words, "He," that is the Messiah, "was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sometimes I'm afraid we emphasize far too much the physical cross and the physical sufferings of Jesus, and we miss what's really important. Mel Gibson's The Passion was so full of the physical horrors of the cross, and they're very real, of crucifixion, that I think we can lose sight of what is really important, because we are not saved by the physical suffering of Christ on a physical cross. We are saved by the spiritual suffering of Christ. Jesus suffered an eternity of torment in those brief moments from Almighty God, his Father. He died an infinity of death for us all, because we deserve to die. It is mind-boggling to me, and I cannot explain it, that God could be separated from God. But that's what happened on the cross. Our sins were placed on him, and he was separated from the Father and endured the wrath of God in those moments. You see, physical death is separation of the soul from the body. That's how we define it theologically. Physical death is separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is separation of the soul from God. That's spiritual death. And our sins required that we be judged with spiritual death. That is ultimately what hell is. Hell is spiritual death. Hell is separation of the soul from God. That's the penalty for sin. Therefore, that is what Jesus had to go through on the cross, in your place and mine. He was separated from God in the darkness on the cross. Our sins magnified the flames of hell on Jesus in those dark moments. A magnifying glass. You've probably done it as a kid, maybe not recently, but you take a magnifying glass and you take the rays of the sun and you concentrate those rays on a few scraps of leaves or twigs or something and concentrate that flame long enough and it bursts into flames because of the concentration. So our sins magnified the wrath of God in such a concentrated form that the flames of hell ignited on Jesus spiritually. And in those moments, he suffered an eternity of hell. Until his whole spirit ignited in the flames of hell. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Luke doesn't include it here. But do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Matthew and Mark both include this. He said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew and Mark tell us that he screamed out those words about the ninth hour. That's the third hour of darkness, the end of the third hour of darkness, about 3 o'clock. It's the culmination of God's judgment when Jesus screams out in spiritual agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Separation. Infinite separation. And hellfire. The debt is paid. It is finished, Christ cries. And the darkness lifts. No more darkness, for the wrath is over. The veil is torn in two from top to bottom, Luke tells us. The temple curtain was the greatest of the 13 curtains in the temple. I mean, this whole event drips of spiritual symbolism. The temple curtain was as thick as a man's hand, woven in threads of blue, red, white, and purple. The curtain separated the holy place in the temple from the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that was only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. So the curtain blocked access to God. And only through the high priest could you have access to God. That curtain is ripped in two at that moment. And the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim, the mercy seat, all exposed in the temple. Great symbolism. God was saying that Jesus was the mediator between God and man. The temple no longer was the way to meet God. God was available through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What? "No one comes to the Father but through me." Anyone, anywhere, any place can now meet God. Full access through Jesus Christ, who had ripped open the access to God and made it available to all by his death on the cross. The author of Hebrews put it this way: "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." We have full, complete, intimate access to the presence of God anytime, any place, anywhere by Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through some preacher. You don't have to go through some priest. You don't have to go through some rituals. God's right there. He ripped the veil away to bring us close to Him. So once His work was done, Jesus died. He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He's quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. David wrote that psalm as a prayer for strength as his enemies were attacking him, and he was trusting in God to protect him from death, to save him from death. Jesus prayed the prayer as he entered death. Jesus expressed faith that he could rest in the grace of the Father when all the world was against him. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now that was the traditional evening prayer that children were taught to pray in pious Jewish households in the first century. It was the good night prayer of children, something like, "Now I lay me down to sleep." It was the good night prayer of children that Jesus prayed. Children prayed these words at bedtime as a statement of faith that God would take care of them through the night. Jesus is praying a child's good night prayer as he dies. And he adds the opening word, "Father," to his good night prayer. In the Aramaic language, and Jesus was probably speaking Aramaic, that was the language he commonly spoke, not the Greek that we have here, but in the Aramaic language, the most common word for Father, the one he would likely have used here, was Abba. Abba. Father, you know, Father sounds so formal. My kids don't address me as Father. Well, Abba is more like Daddy. It's an endearing, personal term. It was the cry of a child. You see, Jesus is at peace now. He's on the cross, but he's at peace. He is resting in the grace of his Daddy. He dies in the arms of his Father. I'm struck by the change in Jesus. Just moments before, he is crying out, "My God, my God." Moments later, it is, "Daddy." What's the difference? Well, think about it. Between my God, and Father is the accomplishment of all redemption in those moments. My God is judgment on me for you. Father, it is finished. Daddy, welcome me home. All of that took place in those moments as the darkness was lifted and it was finished, the work on the cross. In the end, Jesus rests in the grace of Abba and slips peacefully into death. And I find that a wonderful comfort, a great model for all of us, because he models the process of death for any believer. We rest in the grace of our Daddy at death. We say goodnight and wake up in the arms of our loving Father. Just like the third lesson we learn about faith is that in the darkest hour, faith begins at the foot of the cross. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God. Gentile, by the way, remember that? What did I say? The veil has been ripped in two. Access is open to anyone, anywhere, any place through Jesus Christ. And that included the Gentiles. Here's a Gentile. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, going back into the city, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. The Victoria Cross is Canada's highest military honor, similar to the Medal of Honor in the United States. These medals are awarded for personal acts of valor and self-sacrifice beyond the call of duty. Of the thousands of Victoria Crosses that have been awarded by Canada up till now, more citations, more awards have been bestowed for falling on grenades to save comrades in battle than any other single act of self-sacrifice. It's in keeping with the first Victoria Cross of World War II. It was awarded to Company Sergeant Major John Robert Osborne. The Sergeant Major and his men, their battalion had been cut off from their other troops, and the enemy were lobbing grenades into their trenches and into their positions, and the sergeant was running, grabbing grenades, throwing them back until one landed that he could not get to in time. He knew he wasn't going to be able to throw it back, so he threw himself upon the grenade. It blew up and he was killed, but his men were saved. And in fact, they all were rescued shortly after that. Self-sacrifice. Cross. We celebrate heroes like John Robert Osborne, and the cross is a symbol of self-sacrifice. But Christ's sacrifice is far and away greater than any sacrifice any military man makes for us. Why? Soldiers like John Robert Osborne give their lives for their friends. Jesus gave his life for his enemies. Whoa, that's a huge difference. Soldiers kill others to save their friends. Jesus gave his life to save the very people who took it. We don't understand the reasoning of the cross until we receive his grace at the foot of the cross. There were three people or groups of people still standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus died. The first one mentioned is the Roman centurion, a Gentile. This guy's a hardened soldier. He'd seen many men die in battle. He had probably handled the executions of others, but this one was different. He could see that Jesus was not a normal criminal, and his death was not a normal execution. And the centurion began voicing glory to God, the text tells. He began praising God by saying, "This man was a righteous man," which is technically a better translation than innocent. "This man is righteous." Now, I don't think that that means that he was a believer yet in Jesus. But he is taking the first steps of faith at the foot of the cross. The centurion is what I call an almost believer. I think in time, I believe he put his full faith in Christ. Because his eyes are opening, the blinders are coming off. The spiritual blinders. And I expect to see this man in heaven one day, don't you? The crowds came looking for a spectacle, the text says. The word means a festival, a parade, a show. That's what they came for, was a show. And they're confronted with a reality they never expected. Luke clearly holds out hope for Jesus' fellow Jews here. These are his countrymen, the Jewish people. They are moved by what they have witnessed. I call them possible believers. Possible believers. They could be convinced. interested and amazed by what has happened, but really not quite sure what it all means. They walk away, dispersed from the sight. Still considering the truth, though. And I personally believe that many of these people in this crowd were among the 3,000 who believed in Jesus Christ as Peter preached just 50 days later on the day of Pentecost from the steps of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. They were baptized in the mikvah. There are hundreds of mikvahs around there by faith in Jesus Christ. They're possible believers who become true believers, many of them. Third category is the friends of Jesus. All throughout the gospel accounts, where do we find them? They're withdrawn. They're standing far back, watching, looking. They are what I call confused believers. They don't understand. Their hearts are broken. This isn't how it was supposed to work out, God. I don't get it. Nothing is going like they expected, and the darkest hour engulfs them with confusion. They will emerge. We know that, right? We know the rest of the story. They will emerge to witness for Jesus, but right now they are confused and they are withdrawn. Which one are you? Are you an almost believer? Then take the next step and put your faith in Christ. Are you a possible believer? You could believe, but for whatever reason you're holding back. Don't hold back anymore. Take the step and trust Christ. Are you a confused believer? You are going through some dark times. It's hard. You can't find God anywhere in your circumstances. God seems so distant, so far away. Know this, my friends. Jesus is right there with you in your suffering. You can trust Him for the end result, even when you can't see what He's doing. It all boils down to one simple question. Do you trust Christ alone? Because the cross changes everything. Every one of us have to make a choice at that point as we face at the foot of the cross. And the choice is, will we trust Christ alone? Not Christ plus something. Not Christ plus this. My tradition, my church, my family. It is Christ and Christ alone we must trust in the darkest hour. Pastor Victor Lee Austin wrote an article for the Wall Street Journal in September 2016. The title was, "The God Who Took My Wife Away." The God who took my wife away. And he tells the emotional story of his wife and how she struggled with brain cancer and the treatments until her death. She always retained her mental abilities, he said, but she found it harder and harder to communicate what she was thinking inside. She slept 10 or more hours a day as her condition deteriorated until she died in 2012 at the age of 57. Well, it was about a year later, this pastor was preaching, and he was preaching on the text that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he said, in that moment he realized the Son of God with that simple question plumbed the depths of my loss too. Where was God in my loss? Life had been hard as he cared for his wife in those last years. He made it through by God's grace. But he thought, what if it had been harder still? And he said in the article, "I do not know for sure that I could have gone on. For all of us, there are always untested limits." There are always untested limits. What are your untested limits? What are mine? Know this. Please know this. When you reach those untested limits, you know who you'll find? Jesus. He'll be there at the end of those untested limits. He'll be there for you. Through the storm, Christ is there. In the darkness, Christ is with you. Father, Abba, we have direct access to you through Jesus and all the hell you put him through for us because you loved us. Thank you. I don't know what each one here this morning is facing, but oh, you do. You know exactly what they're facing this week, right now. And it may be dark and it may be hard. Show yourself. Let us find you in the storms, in the darkness. Let us know your grace and your presence and your love. As we place our faith in you, Lord Jesus, and you alone. Amen.